Book of Matthew, chapter 1. Book of Matthew is Matthew, first of all, is a Jew. He's talking to his nationality of people. I've told y'all time and again that when you read your Bible, you want to know who's doing the talking. Who's he talking to? Matthew was a Jew. He wanted to reach his people for the cause of Christ. They had rejected the Messiah that came. So our Bible starts the New Testament or the New Covenant or the New Contract with the book of Matthew. The Jewish Bible ends with Chronicles. Chronicles begins, if you've read your Bible through and you get into Chronicles and you almost get bogged down with, you know, so-and-so begot, and these are the generations of Seth, and these are the generations. In Chronicles, you have all the generations after generations after generations. And when Matthew comes on the scene and he starts with verse number 1, he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. There's no more generations. It's not plural. He says, the promised one has been promised all down through the ages. This is his generation. What is generation? It's to generate the Messiah. So the generation is here. It's done. There'll be no more generations because this is the Messiah. He starts out by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of David places him on David's throne. It gives him the kingdom. The son of Abraham places the altar there. He was the king priest. So Matthew, again, talking to his people, trying to show them that Jesus is the Christ. Our Bible ends with Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet to speak for God. Then we had what we call the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, where no one stepped forward and said, God told me to tell y'all this. They began to murmur around, hey, did God go away? Did God die? What's going on? They said, no, in God's time. You know, Rome had taken over the world and built streets. Rome discovered concrete. That's why they began to build the Roman arches and all the things that were done. Rome gave us the mile markers that we utilize today. They built roads all over the kingdom, I believe, to take the gospel around. You know, God used it for good. But we see that Matthew jumps in at the end of the Old Testament, where, again, no one has heard from anybody, or hadn't heard from God. Verse 17, Matthew 1 and 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So we see that he says, here's how it all came down. And then verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. So he brings them up to speed. These 14, number of 14 generations is done for memory so that they could memorize in their head the first 14, the middle 14, and the last 14. Y'all know how many books of the Bible are in the Old Testament? No. Try it again. Oh, here's a gentleman that knows. How many have we got? 39 books in the Old Testament. There were 39 books compiled to make up the Old Testament. Does anybody know what the number 40 represents? A time of testing or trial? It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tested for 40. The 40th book in the Bible is Matthew. Again, pointed to the Jews. A time of testing of God. I mean, it all falls into place for them. The word fulfilled is used 15 times in the book of Matthew. More quotes in the Old Testament than all the other Gospels put together. Matthew is talking to the Jews. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He goes back and says, here's how they came down. Here's the lineage that came all the way down. Then he takes a very significant happening in history and he tells the Jews about it. He's the only one that tells the Jews about it because we don't have it in any of the other Gospels. But chapter 2 talks about the wise men coming. Now, we think of the wise men, well, they brought gifts. And Jesus' family had to have the gold to travel to Egypt. And no, the significance was they were Persian priests. They were wise men. Matthew said, hey, these other nationalities came to Jerusalem to worship the king. He said, they got it. Why don't you guys get it? It's very significant because they were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. They considered them being wise men. Matthew says, hey, let me tell you, the Persians, they know this is him. You guys should understand that. After we pray, middle of Matthew. Lord, thank you again for the time that we could come to your house. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's come to hear your word. Father, I pray that, Lord, you give us zeal, Lord, for your word. And Lord, just, Lord, the understanding that we need through your spirit. Father, I pray that, Lord, it would fortify us. Lord, that we would be a better understanding. Lord, that we would see proof positive that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, thank you again for the men of old who wrote, Lord, as you move their hand, in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 2 gives us the wise men. And yes, they had a function as they came, but Matthew is telling the Jews, hey, here's another nationality that says this is him. Chapter 3 gives us John the Baptist ministry. And it shows us that Christ ends up getting baptized through John the Baptist. And chapter 4 gives us the temptations of Christ, the trials or tryings of Him. And then He begins His earthly ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. Brother Stewart comes and does our Bible seminar. And he's brought several times the listing of the four Gospels and how each of these different men presented Christ in a different light and talked to different aspects of people. Matthew presented Jesus as the king, represented in the animal kingdom by the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark portrays him as a servant. So you get the king, then you get the servant. Two different sides of him. Represented in the animal kingdom is the ox. Ox is a cattle. I'll tell you from my personal experience, there is no better representation in the animal kingdom of a servant than an ox. And I'll tell you what, when my daughter was 9, she wasn't big as nothing. And she began to show livestock at the shows around. And that cow did what she wanted to do because that cow wanted to do that. It wasn't nothing that my little nothing girl was making that cow do. That cow did it because it just wanted to do it. I've got some big old bulls at my house. The fences that I have up, doesn't keep them in. They just stay in because they want to. If they wanted to get out, I'm telling you, nothing could hold them back. I've seen bulls turn cars over. I'm telling you, there's no better representation of a servant than an ox. Luke portrays Jesus as man. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Who better to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was a man? By the way, he had to be a man. That's the only sacrifice that would work, was he had to become one of us. And therefore Luke portrays him as man. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." He portrays him as God. And the portrayal is of an eagle. Now, a lot of times it's spread throughout that the eagle in the Bible is a representation of the United States. That's not true. I don't believe that the United States is mentioned in the Bible. If, we okay? If, you never know. Why do y'all know? If we're a Christian nation and we're raptured out, this will become a third world country. Just on our debt alone, it'll mess up the economy, right? Thank you, Kurt. But the eagle in the Bible generally speaks of God. It brings new meaning to that verse, "I will mount up with wings of eagles." That's God beneath you. That's God carrying you around. But I think the neat thing is when you look at who's writing that part of John, what was John's occupation? He was a fisherman. In the animal kingdom, what represents the greatest fisherman that there is? It's an eagle. They can fly from way up in the sky, go down and hit the water and come out with a bigger fish than I've ever caught. Right? I mean, isn't that amazing that those all fit that way? So we get to chapter 5, and Jesus begins to do His earthly ministry. Verse 1 in chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." Now, it says that He went up into a mountain to give them basically the new law. Okay? Before He came down to a mountain. And I want you to understand that when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it didn't draw the people closer to God. That mountain was shaken. The top of it was on fire. There was lightning and thunders and if anything, it drove them back. The law didn't bring them closer to God. It showed them the need that they had. It showed them that, hey, if this is what I've got to live up to, I can't do it. It drove them back. But now we see that Jesus comes and He went up to the mount. And it says, "And when He was set." Now, He did a lot of His teaching sitting down. But it has the aspects of a king on a throne or a judge on a bench, speaking with authority. He says, "And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you." And that's a great sermon. It's all so easily understood. You know, blessed are they who mourn, because you'll be comforted. I mean, we can understand that. We can go to that in those times and know that Jesus Christ is going to comfort us. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure of heart. Blessed are the merciful, because they shall receive mercy. You know, if you do whatever to others, then that's going to come back to you. You know, I mean, if you leave somebody else alone, they're going to leave you alone. You understand what I mean? I got all of those. Man, that's just great teaching from our Lord and Savior. But when He started out, we always try and get ahead. You know, we always look back 2020. You know, we wouldn't have crucified our Lord. Why, we wouldn't have done that. Nobody in this church would have been part of that group. Right? Yeah. But we always try and get ahead of what's going on. And He starts out and He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Help me with that one, doctor. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. What is poor? Poor is without, right? I mean, if you're poor, then there's things that you don't have. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have the Holy Spirit. But it means that you don't have your own spirit. What He's saying is so many times we say, look what I've done. Look at me. Look what I've got. Look what I've accumulated. Look how I've done. Because what we'll do is we'll use that as a measuring stick to others. We'll do that. But I'll tell you that without God, we don't take a breath. That little cottage I live in is just our house, but it belongs to God. The vehicle that God allows me to drive, that's His. And if we don't have that spirit, then we're not poor in spirit. Because we can stand up here and say, man, look at what I've done. Look, you know, well, God blessed me with this, but I worked and got all this. That's what He's talking about. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I tried to find or think of an example of someone who would be poor in spirit. And at one point, if we look at it as a lost person, then we were all poor in spirit, right? I mean, we had no Holy Spirit, we had nothing. But then we get saved, and then we want to go to talking about, look what I've done. Look how, you know, again I'll say that, you know, well, yeah, boy, God sure enough, I can tell you emphatically, God gave us that, He blessed us with that. Man, let me tell you the story. Oh, well, this over here, no, we come by that. We paid for that ourselves. No, that's not how it works. It's all God's. But there's a parable in Luke chapter number 15. We've all heard it. We've all been taught it. It's a parable of the prodigal. Now, my Bible is, I think, one of the best ones out there. It's the Defender's Bible, Henry Morris. I think Henry Morris was one of the most intelligent men of our time. But even Henry Morris breaks it up into three parables. And it's only one parable. And I'll try and show that to you. My Bible is broken up and it says the parable of the lost sheep, and then verse 8 says the parable of the lost money. And then verse 11 says the parable of the prodigal son. But read what the text says. Verse 1 says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable. That's one. He spake this parable unto them, saying, now, why is he teaching them this parable? Look what it says there in verse number 2. It says that this man receiveth sinners and eat with them. Boy, that was taboo. You know, if you were... See, they weren't poor in spirit. They said, we would never be there. We would never sit and... We would never be with them. But yet this guy, who y'all think is so great, he's gone so far as to eating with sinners. So why is Jesus addressing them? He's addressing the fact that they said, hey, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Jesus said, let me tell you an earthly story with a heavenly application. That's what a parable is, okay? He spake this parable saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it up on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which needeth no repentance. This part of this parable deals with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd. He's not dealing with someone backslidden. We'll see that here in just a minute. He's not dealing with a saved person that's just went out into the world. He's not dealing with that because he says that I have found my sheep which was lost. He was lost. And then look what we see, the compassion of him. He places the sheep on his shoulders. He doesn't make the sheep walk back. He carries the sheep back, and look where they're going. He says, when he cometh home, man, that's heaven. When he cometh home, he'll carry us with him. But it's what Jesus Christ does for us. Why did he come to earth? To seek and to save those who are lost. Search them out. Find them. That's what he does for us. So the first part of the parable deals with Jesus Christ. He doesn't change course or anything. In verse 8 he says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Second part of this parable deals with the Holy Spirit. What points us to Jesus Christ today? God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit illuminates us or sheds light on Jesus Christ. He says, what woman doesn't light a candle, and look where she was searching at. She was searching on the inside. She was inside the house. And she began to search everywhere for that one that was lost. That's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. So you see, we're still on the same parable. And then he says in verse 11, and he said, continuing on, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And when he had joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine, and he would have He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. So we see the continuation here of this parable, and now we're dealing with the father. We're not dealing with the son. We just find out what the son did to cause the father's reaction. This is about the father. You know, we have it, the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really about the father. See, we find out what all the son did. And see, we can relate to him, right? We can relate to the son. We can't really relate to the father. But here, we see that it's predominantly about the father. Because the father is who takes the action that we keep with us. The son, look with me in there in verse number 12. He says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. Give me what's mine. How many times have we said, God, you said you'd always, you said you would provide. Yeah? Well, that's not poor in spirit. See, he said, give me. Now look, when in verse 14, he says, and when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He had a need. He had a need. He said, you know what? I'm in a bad way. I'm in a bad way. Doesn't matter who caused it, how I got here, whatever. I'm in a bad way, and I have need. And you know what? My father has everything. Still. Whatever I took from him, he still got that and more. And he began to say, you know what? I've got a need. And he finally goes back to the father. Verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And then look what he says. Make me. Don't give me. Make me. Mold me into what you would have me be. He says, just make me one of thy hired servants. He says, I'm not worthy of anything. You think he got poor in the spirit? He found out where he was supposed to be, didn't he? And he went to God, poor in spirit. When he went before, he stood up and shook his finger and said, I want what's mine now. You don't need to hold it any longer. Put me in charge of it. And I'll take care of it. And I'll do what I want to do. And I'll live my life like I want to live my life. But then you run out. And you begin to get in want. Money is a horrible measuring stick. It's a terrible measuring stick for happiness. Horrible. And yet we find that he wasted all of his away and he became in want and he went back to the father and said, make me. Verse 20 says, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And I want you to get the picture here without me getting emotional. But his father was looking for him. He said, before he even got close, he said, I believe that's my son. He was looking for him probably every day. Probably every day he was looking. God's right there. All we got to do is turn around. Because he's right there. He says, before he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a father. what a father that said, I don't even remember what you've done. I don't care what you've done. You're back. He's fixing to tell us, my son was dead. And now he's alive. And the father rejoices in that. He says in verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father, amen, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. If he was saved, if he was just a backslidden Christian, the father would have said, wash his feet. He needs to be cleansed. Wash his feet off. But he said, bring him the best robe. Bring him that robe of righteousness. He gets saved, and he says, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bringeth hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they begin to be merry. Here the prodigal gets in the right frame of mind. He's poor in spirit. He says, I tried it my way. You know, I was given everything coming to me, and I tried it my way, and it just flat didn't work. So much so that now I'm in want. He got poor in spirit and said, I can't do it. If you'll just let me eat the crumbs off the table with your servants, I'll be all right. But that's not how God operates. God said, this is my son who was dead, and now he's alive. Man, how can we rejoice? The father rejoices so greatly. I've told y'all before, the angels who are so mighty in power, we have no idea. The angels are so powerful, yet they look into what we're doing because they want to understand our relationship with God. You know, I said this a couple of weeks ago. There's nothing wrong with naming people angel. Nothing wrong with that. But when we refer to someone as a little angel, that's kind of a slanderous remark to me. You know, oh, that's our little angel. Or you know, to say that, well, you know, God took her to heaven because he needed an angel. That's wrong. That's false as it can be. Angels are these beings, then there's human beings. God didn't send his son to die for one angel. And the angels are trying to understand that. What our relationship is. They see us fall and stumble on our faces and wonder why God puts up with us and says, bring the best robe and put a ring on their finger and kill a fatted calf because this is my son. The prodigal, he got poor in the spirit. And I think for us to ever try and stand up and say, look what I've done, or you know, God's given me this, but I work for this over here. You know, or for us to say, well, I trust God with all my heart, but I got my savings account over here just in case. Nothing wrong with that, of having a savings account, but don't depend on that. God wants us fully dependent upon Him. The scariest times in my life are when things are going great because I pray less. Right? I'm the prodigal. I'm not in need. God, I'm doing fine right now. I'm making it on my own. Take the training wheels off. I'm going to do fine. And then you crash. And then you go, whoops. I need you again, God. And we do that. That's just humanistic way that we are is we want to try and go it on our own. We want to say, well, I don't want to bother God with that. He's busy. Let me tell you, folks, He's God. He can deal with each one of us individually, each one of us collectively. He's God. You know, I get tickled. I've taught this illustration before with the children in children's church. It's nothing for them to see Superman fly, do all the things that he does, but when the bus is teetering off the bridge and he's straining to push it back up, huh? That's not our God. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing that's too trivial for God. You know, I the other day I told y'all that I start out my prayer, God bless our stuff today. And I went, no, hang on. Man, there's Morgan, there's all kinds of, you know, stuff out there. No, go that route. You know, you get into, almost ritual prayer, you know, God bless me and my poor and no more. And, you just do that. But when things are going good, we communicate less with God. We just do. But boy, let something get out of kilter. Who hits their knees? You know, right now it's okay to pray driving to work or, you know, and Brother Crawford mentioned this the other day that, you know, it's okay to pray on your way to work in your car, but not as a second thought. Not as a, whoops, I forgot. Oh, let me take care of it right now. If that's your first thought and you're driving back and forth, yeah, that's great. But it's not your second thought. It's not, whoops, I forgot to, got to see if God wants to go with me on my day today. You know? Again, if we're poor in spirit, when you open your eyes in the morning, your first thought should be, God, thank you for another day. Not the one you're facing, but for the one you just got through with. Because no man's guaranteed today. Open your eyes and say, God, I want to recognize you. You allowed me to open my eyes this morning. You kept me breathing all night long. Yeah? Like I said, if you think you got problems, go deal with somebody that's got health problems. Yeah? But I'm telling you, if money can fix it, it ain't broke. You deal with somebody with health problems, they can be pretty spiritual. Yeah? You know, God help me with my physical ailments that we just can't get through, you know? But to be poor in spirit is not to be void of the Holy Spirit, but to get the right context before God. Man, we are nothing without God. We are nothing to God without our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to even go before God. So when I begin to look at blessed are they who are poor in the spirit, just the connotation itself, poor in the spirit, of being void or lacking in some area in the spirit. The prodigal came to that. You know, this was, man, I'm it. That's it. There's no more. I'm at rock bottom. And we see what happened. He said, you know what? I'm going to try and get back to my father's house. And it says that the father seen him from far off before he ever even got close and began to rejoice. I know that here in a little bit after the preaching, we'll have an altar call. And it's a tough thing for somebody to excuse themselves and get out of the aisle and come down forward. But as we've read in here two times, that not only the angels in heaven, but God rejoices to one sinner that repents and comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everyone in this auditorium will be rejoicing because one repentant sinner got saved. It's not an embarrassing deal. It's a deal of, all right. And that's awesome. We see that the prodigal ends up with his father because of his poor in spirit. Then we see his brother who's right where he is. His brother ain't happy about it. But his brother's not poor in the spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and Lord, just for the examples that you've given us, Lord, of your love, Lord, of the prodigal, and Lord, of the lost coin and the lost sheep. Father, that the purity of the triune God that we have, Lord, is able to do all. And Lord, that again, you're seeking us who are lost, and Lord, you're lighting our way to find to you, and that Lord, you're right there, and we thank you for that example. Father, we pray that, Lord, we'd always remain poor in the spirit. Lord, not for the inheritance, but Lord, just for the relationship with you. Father, again, we thank you and we honor you, and Lord, we love you. In Christ's name, amen.